this morning we actually come to the end of the sixth trumpet judgment that we've been looking at from verses 13 through the end of Revelation 9. So I'd like us to read these verses again before we move forward and then kind of finish our look at really the sixth and all sixth of these trumpet judgments. So picking up there, verse 13, we'll read through verse 21, Revelation 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, and were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For the power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, for the last couple of lessons, we focused our attention really on the description of the agents of the four angels that are loosed from the great river Euphrates, the agents and their appearance. And of course, they will be the ones that God permits to kill the third part of men. And of course, as we looked at that description over the last couple of weeks, I think it really does bring to mind what George Beasley Murray said in his commentary on Revelation. He says, "This picture is meant to be inconceivable, horrifying, and even revolting, for these creatures are not of the earth." And certainly I think that's the impression that we get as we look at these verses. But even though this description of the horses and their riders, and then really focused on the horses themselves, more than likely it's dealing with an invisible and spiritual cavalry, they will bring about visible and physical results. In fact, literal death caused very likely by literal natural things. But just as God permits Satan to be able to afflict his own servant Job back in the Old Testament through physical means, and we explored how God permitted the devil to afflict him, of course there were natural disasters involved. There was natural division and conflict from soldiers. We looked at the Chaldeans and the Sabians, and even natural disease. You know, he had those boils that afflicted him. So obviously Satan, a spiritual being, was able to afflict Job in physical and natural ways. I think that's what's going on here as well. God will allow this cavalry of demons to do the same thing to the unbelieving and unrepentant world at this time. And so that's one of the reasons why I believe that the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that, you know, proceed out of this spiritual army's mouth, or the spiritual cavalry's mouths, they represent what will be coming in a physical, natural way to afflict men so that a third of them will in fact die real, literal deaths. So that's the vivid description of the agents and their appearance. But after this vivid description, we come to the last two verses in verses 20 and 21, which will be our focus today. And we find the world's response to God's judgment, especially the judgment here in the sixth trumpet. But I think these two verses also can provide a fitting end to all six of the trumpet judgments that we've looked at. So obviously they have a special relevance to the sixth itself, but it really does provide what mankind, what the unbelieving world will do because of and based on the affliction that they receive from all of these trumpet judgments. And of course, God is using these judgments, at least up until this point of time, to serve as a great signal and warning to the world. That's one of the meanings behind the trumpets. This is the trumpets that we find in the Old Testament. It's a warning. God is gracious to give warning after warning after warning, but there comes a point where that warning is disregarded, and there are no more warnings. There is a limit to God's mercy, and at that point, the judgment and the wrath will come. And we will see that later on as we pick up looking at the really the bowls of wrath that are poured out in chapter 15. So what happens? What happens even as a result of this sixth and final warning of and trumpet judgment? Well, instead of hearing God's warning, instead of heeding God's warnings, we're told in both of those verses, in verse 20 and in verse 21, that the unbelieving world repented not. In fact, look at that with me. Verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not. And then it's repeated there in verse 21, neither repented they. Of course, that is one of the things that God was after through all of these judgments up until this point. He was after those who would repent. But at this point, it seems like all who would repent have already done so, and now there is no further room for repentance for those who resist the grace and the goodness of God. And that's why, as we just read, again, verses 20 and 21, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So there is no more room or time for repentance for those who have not yet repented, heeding and hearing the warnings of God throughout the previous judgments. So instead of repentance, what's their response? Their response really is one of defiance. Defiance toward the only one who could have and could still relieve them from these judgments. It is absolute defiance. This defiance is again by, as John tells us there in verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues. Now obviously that harkens back to the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that we looked at already. The word plague is used in Revelation about 14 times. It's more of a general word that really refers to something that strikes people. It's a plague that strikes people. It's not just dealing with sickness or disease. It's anything that strikes people in order to bring them harm. And clearly, the spiritual fire and smoke and brimstone that comes out of the mouths of the horses of this spiritual demonic cavalry will actually inflict physical and natural plagues, striking them in order to harm them and even to kill them. So what happens? At this point, there are one-third of the believing world killed, and now we have two-thirds left. But as we've already learned from verse 19, they too were probably afflicted by this spiritual army, perhaps even using the same plagues that they used to bring death to so many. That's why in verse 19, we learn that they could hurt also with their tails. And remember, kind of like that Greek chimera, that mythological creature, you know, it had a body of a lion, and of course with the teeth of a lion. It had the tail like a serpent. The chimera had actually like a goat coming out of its back. It was a little strange, but this is kind of a strange picture here as well. But they had tails like unto serpents as well, verse 19, which had heads, and with them they do hurt. So it's very likely that the same natural disasters and the same natural conflict and even the same natural diseases that killed a third of humanity will actually harm and hurt the other two-thirds of unbelievers, but they will not repent from those things. So even though they will not kill everyone, I think this indicates they probably will hurt everyone in one way or another. So that's why we would say that this only applies to unbelievers, because of the defiance that is found in the rest of these verses. You know, we saw in the first part of chapter 9 that unbelievers, those who have the seal of God on their foreheads, will not experience the plague of the locusts. I think that's also something that we can find here, because the rest of these men that were not killed, they do not repent. And obviously there are groups of people within the world at that time that will have repented, and they are believers. So those who do not repent would defy the Lord, and so would reflect the unbelieving world. So these are the unbelievers who will experience this sixth trumpet judgment. This defiance, how do you see this defiance? Well, that's what we find in these verses. This defiance by the unbelieving world, after all of these chances, after all of these warnings, will be found as defiance has always been found in how people treat the moral law of God. You know, the moral law of God is something that we find in the Ten Commandments, but that's not when the law of God started. In fact, the law of God started way before that, because obviously the law of God reflects the very nature of God. And since the nature of God has never changed, the law of God has never changed. I mean, obviously we know that one of the very first crimes that was committed after the fall in the Garden of Eden was murder. And if murder was not a crime, if murder was not against God's nature and God's commands, then it wouldn't have been considered a sin for Cain to kill his brother. But obviously it was. And so, thou shalt not murder, even though it was codified hundreds, even thousands of years later on Mount Sinai by God to the children of Israel, that law was in effect even in the Garden of Eden and beyond the Garden of Eden. So it's at the very beginning, it is God's law. And so how does the world defy God? By breaking his commandments, by breaking the very nature as expressed in these commandments. We can see this today. How does people, unbelievers, how do unbelievers defy God? By breaking his commandments, sometimes not just deliberately so, but in a way that appears that way to all. And this is getting more and more apparent in the world in which we live. You know, you just see it on the news, you see it and hear about it on the Olympics, you know, you see it in so-called churches around us, where breaking God's law is not only something that is approved of, it's something that is flaunted. And so that is how defiance toward God is often found. In fact, always found. And that's what we find going on in these final verses of Revelation 9. So the first display of defiance, there in verse 20, is the defiance against the commandments regarding God. The commandments regarding God. Again, it starts out there in verse 20, these unbelievers that were still left from the sixth trumpet judgment, they yet repented not of their sins. And of course, their sins were contrary to what God commanded in the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. So the commands that deal with God. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is something that we find in the book of Revelation as well as all throughout the Bible. It is something that God calls sinner to. It is really the first step in which someone who needs salvation sees that need, repents of their sin, and then trusts in the only Savior from their sin. But repentance is also found in Revelation. It's found really in three main sections throughout the book of Revelation. If you remember back in chapters 2 and 3, that's the first place where we find repentance. Because over and over again, in the message to the seven churches, to five of the seven churches, you find that message for those believers in those churches to what? To repent. So obviously there was sins in the world that crept into the sins in the hearts of believers themselves, and they too were commanded to repent. So that's the first major section where you find repentance in the book of Revelation. It's not a bad idea to go back there, because that specifically deals with us. That specifically deals with our responsibility, even as believers, to continue to pursue a life of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second main section is here in chapter 9, where again, we find two times in two verses that the unbelievers who were still living after this judgment time, they repented not of their sin. There is a third time where repentance is found, and that is in chapter 16, when the bowl judgments are poured out. So the bowl judgments will be coming out, and really at its core, repentance means to change one's mind. The Greek word really has the idea of changing your mind about things and changing your mind about sin and your relationship with God because of sin. But the fact is, repentance is not just a change of one's mind. It's a change really of the whole being. And obviously, the only way that you will have a change of mind about sin in order to repent is if you have a change of heart that is given to you by God. So obviously, before you have a change of mind, there has to be a change of heart. But what will happen when you have that change of heart and that change of mind, it will then change what? Your actions, and it'll change your habits. And so repentance is not just something of the mind, it is also something of the heart, it is also something of the hands and the habits. It's really a lifestyle change. But the Greek word has really specifically the idea of a change of mind. Repentance is the first stage of spiritual renewal. that will ultimately bring to someone to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that repentance itself is a gift of God's grace. It is a gift of God's grace. Keep your finger here in Revelation 9. Let's just take a couple of take a look at a couple of verses that deal with repentance as a gift from God. Let's go over to Acts chapter 11. And if someone could read for us Acts 11, 18. And the operative words there are that God granted repentance. God gave repentance. Repentance is, yes, a responsibility of man, just like faith is, but repentance, like faith, is also a gift from God, from his sovereign grace. And so, again, that is one area that we see it. We also find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Why don't we head there again? 2 Timothy chapter 2, and if someone could read for us verse 25. Amen. Thank you. So, again, the operative words there is that God will give them what? Repentance. So repentance is a gift, but it's a gift that will change the heart, that will lead to a change of mind in which the sinner will actually repent and actually do the action of repentance that will then lead to a change of life and a change of habit. So this is what God was after. At warning after warning after warning, trumpet blast after trumpet blast after trumpet blast, judgment after judgment and after judgment, and by this time, all who would repent have repented, and there is no more time or space for that repentance. So at this point, there is no repentance, especially toward the first part of the Ten Commandments, which deal with man's relationship with God. And of course, you don't need to turn there, but we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. These are the first few of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, where God says to the children of Israel, but again, it applies to everyone, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." And of course, what is taking place here in verse 20? A violation of the first commandments that are given by God, about God. He says, "You shall have no other idols." And look what they do. They do not repent of idols. So again, even though the Ten Commandments were given directly to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, it's clear from the rest of the scripture that these commandments have global significance. They apply to every single person because every single person was created by the God who gave these commandments. So the rest of the world at this time will not heed God's warnings. They will refuse to repent from their sinful works and their sinful worship, which we see in verse 20. So they refuse to repent from, first of all, their sinful works. This is what we find there at the first part of verse 20. They repented not of the works of their hands. The works of their hands. This is actually a common phrase that we find in the Bible that is used for objects that are made for the purposes of idolatry. Now, obviously, the works of your hands can be all kinds of things, right? There's a lot of people that work with their hands and make different things with their hands. But in the scope of scripture, a lot of times where you find that phrase, work of men's hands, it deals with objects that are made by men for the purpose of idolatry. It is first found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28. And that particular verse, Deuteronomy 4, 28, actually provides background for all of chapter 9, verse 20. In fact, why don't we turn there real quick and keep your finger here again. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28, because again, this is the background of God's commandments against idolatry. If someone could read for us Deuteronomy 4:28. All right, so keep that in mind. This is part of the punishment that God is really giving to the children of Israel if they refuse to follow him, if they refuse to follow after his commandments. He says, if you don't do what I tell you to, this is what's going to happen. You will serve in other lands. You will serve other gods, the work of men's hands. What is the work of men's hands? Idols. And those works of men's hands are made of wood and stone. We see that here in Revelation 9:20. And we also see that they can't hear or eat or smell. And we see in Revelation 9:20 that they can't see or hear or walk. So again, this provides some background for Revelation 9:20. And all of these verses really show the futility of idolatry, the absolute futility of idolatry. Because when you think about the works of men's hands, Most people want to take pride in what they do with their hands, right? I think that's one of the reasons why over the years I've kind of learned about fixing cars and doing things with cars, not only to save money, because sometimes it just gives you a sense of accomplishment because you've done something with your hands. But when you make something with your hands and you turn it into an idol that you worship and say is your God, that is absolutely futile. It is absolutely vain. It is absolutely empty. It is absolutely meaningless. It is an absolute waste. And that's why idolatry is ultimately totally futile. This may also include all other sinful works done in service to their idols. So whereas we who know the living God through Christ and serve the living God, anything that we do with our hands can be done in service to the Lord. And that adds value to that, no matter where you are called, no matter what God has called you to do. And yet, those who have these idols made of their hands, any other thing that they do in service to that idol is also meaningless and useless, completely futile. And what is clear here in verse 20 is that their sinful works, again, are all for the purpose of their sinful worship. That sinful worship is described even further here in verse 20. Because what are the works of their hands for? That, verse 20, in order that, so that, this is a purpose statement, this is the whole goal of the works of their hands, so that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So again, it gives us an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28. Now the word "and" there in verse 20, that joins devils with idols, is actually the Greek word kai. It's a very common conjunction. You see it all over the place in the New Testament. But it's not always translated "and." So it's not always a coordinating conjunction. It can also be translated "even," so that the connection between them is even closer. This is known as an exegetical. So basically, the one explains the other. And I think that's what's going on here in verse 20. You could even use the word "even" between devils and idols. So they are worshiping devils, which are even idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood. So really, it shows us the very basis of idolatry. They might be thinking that they are just worshiping a god. We might think that they're worshiping a god that they made with their hands, but the ultimate spiritual reality is that they are worshiping demons. Their idols are themselves demonically inspired and demonically possessed. Now, even though we have already considered the armies of locusts and horses in this chapter as armies of demonic beings, I think that's kind of clear as you go through these verses. This is actually the first and the only place in Revelation where the word for demon is actually found. But certainly it's implied in other places as well. But here we can see that this kind of worship is a constant problem. It's a constant problem. This clearly points back to the idolatry of the children of Israel when it talks about how they are using the works of their hands so that they would worship devils, which are even idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and of wood. Of course, we know that when God miraculously freed and redeemed his people so that they would come out of the land of Egypt, they wandered throughout the wilderness for 40 years, and yet, in spite of all that God showed to them, in spite of all that God gave to them, we actually find that they worshiped idols. You don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17, Moses says this about his own people. Remember, there's this song of Moses that he gives. It's a fairly long song. It's a song that we're not usually familiar with, that kind of song. But he says this about his own people. After wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, after seeing all that God had done for them, he says this: they, the children of Israel, sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. So what we see, this is a persistent problem among the children of Israel, all the way up until their return from the Babylonian captivity. Idolatry was a very persistent, constant problem to the people of Israel. But they just reflect the nature of man. They just reflect the nature of the world. because it is a constant problem for the entire world, which means it is a comprehensive problem as well as a constant problem. In fact, just look at what these idols are made of there in verse 20. They're made of really five materials, okay? And these materials are listed in a way that they decline in quality from the best material to the very worst material, but all of the materials are used to make these objects of worship, these idols. So we have the idols that are made up of what? Gold first. Obviously, gold is a very precious element. It's a precious substance. But then we have silver. You know, if you want to know what gold and silver probably are valued at today, just ask Brother Ed, right? They're very valuable. Then you have brass or even bronze. And this is one of the reasons why in the Olympics, you've got those three medals representative in the ceremonies. You got the gold for first place, the silver for second place, the bronze or the brass for third place. And then what do you have? Stone, not so valuable. We'll even grind it up and throw it in the parking lot. And then, of course, you have wood. Wood that you can just chop down and use to warm yourself when you put it in the fireplace. So these five materials decline in quality from best to least, which may indicate that from the richest of men, even to the poorest of men, this kind of crass idolatry will be at the center of their lives at this time. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor you are, you will make an idol of the means that you have instead of worshiping the one true God. You'll worship a work of your hand, which really is the worship of the devil, the devils. Now, we even know, as we'll get to it later on, later in chapter 13, there will be an image, another image that is constructed. This is the image of the beast that will require worship. Of course, there's the beast, then there's the false prophet. The false prophet will actually devise an image in which some kind of life will be given to. It will speak even, and this image will be one that people will be required to worship. It may be that these idols here in chapter 9, verse 20, could be related to that idol, which is the idol of the beast. So it's not that everyone's going to make their own god, but rather their idol will perhaps reflect the idol that will be in existence at that time, the idol and the image of the beast. And so they would all be having a reminder of this. Now, this is something you see elsewhere in the New Testament. If you remember that, there was the great goddess Diana of Ephesians. We learn about this in the book of Acts. And one of the reasons why there was this great tumult in the land of, or the country of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was because the people that made the little figurines, the little silver goddesses, the silver amulets of the goddess Diana, they were losing their livelihood because many people were coming to Christ and starting to fill up the church, and they, you know, wanted nothing to do with this false god, this false goddess. And so their revenue was declining. But it wasn't just that they had the great statue of the goddess Diana in her temple there in Ephesus. Everyone had their own picture, their own image of that goddess in their own hand or in their own pocket. So they could pull it out, pray to it, whatever, anytime they wanted to. That might be also what is going on here. But just as their idolatrous works will be futile, so will their idolatrous worship. Because just like the Bible describes about idolatry over and over again, look there in verse 20. These idols, doesn't matter what they're made of, they can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. It's futile. They are not living. They can't do anything. This is a summary of things that we find elsewhere in the Bible that really describe idolatry in a greater way. Let's go to Psalm 114, first of all. Psalm 114, we're going to read several verses there. And keep this in mind. Keep what we just learned in mind from Deuteronomy, from Revelation, and listen to what is said about these idols in Psalm 114, verses 4 through 8, which again is also in line with what we find in one of the Chronicles. I forget which one. But it says that their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Remember that? Work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So that hopefully should sound familiar to you, right? Obviously, it's expanded, but what we have in Revelation 9 is more of a summary of that. Go now with me to Psalm 35, or Psalm 135, because we have another description of what idols are. And the only exception that we have is we don't have their ability to walk, or I should say their inability to walk. If someone could read Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18 for us. Well, thank you for showing us in that passage as well, when we come back to Revelation chapter 9, that the point of all these passages is the same. And the point of all these passages is equally clear. Idols, as Tom Schreiner puts it, idols are useless, senseless, lifeless, and hopeless. So remember, those who repent not are really rejecting the only one who can give them any hope or help through these judgments that they will face. Because idols are useless, senseless, lifeless, and hopeless. So in spite of all the warnings given to the world by God, the world will remain defiant against the commandments regarding the true and living God. But then we come to verse 21. Because that display of defiance goes even further against the commandments regarding men. So we have the commandments regarding God and worship of the one true God. And now, obviously, the God who created man is able to command men and tell them how they ought to live. And so in verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. This is the first of several lists of sins and vices that we find in Revelation. This is something that's common also in the New Testament, lists of sins and vices. And what it kind of seems like is that this is God's indictment. These are God's charges against the world of men. The other two significant lists are found later on in Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 8, and in chapter 22, verse 15, which all describe who will experience the lake of fire and even hell. Murder and sorcery and fornication are actually found in all three lists, though the ones in chapter 21 and chapter 2 are a little bit more expanded. The sin of theft is unique to the list here in Revelation 9. But again, all of these lists really show that the judgment and the punishment that these unbelievers will receive is just and is right. God is a righteous judge. He is the God of all the earth. He will always do what is right. That is what Abraham believed about God, and that is the truth about God. And since they will defy God's commandments, even about their own actions, not just their worship, they will receive what they are due. Now these four, remember the number four, or things that you might find in fours throughout Revelation, has the idea of something that is comprehensive. And so the suggestion here might be that these sins are just so rampant all throughout the world. It's not so much that, you know, maybe one area there's going to be a lot of murder, a lot of fornication in another place. This is just going to be all over by everyone that is an unbeliever at this time. It's going to be so rampant. What happened? What was it like just before the flood? The Bible says that the thoughts of men's hearts were what? Only evil continually. And obviously, what's in their hearts is going to come into their heads, and what's going to come in their heads is going to come out into their habits and their lifestyle. That's why repentance is so important, but that's what we have here. Just before the second final judgment, when God will come and bring a new kingdom into this world and ultimately judge this world and renew this world, refine this world with fire, every thought and intent of men's hearts will be only evil continually. So that might be the suggestion there, why there's only four here in this passage. And so when we think about murders, murders is mentioned first because it is an egregious sin. It is a sin that runs contrary to God's essential nature, which is life. It is the very first sin that is described in detail after the fall with Cain and Abel. It is also the violation of the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. So murders is one reason why they will experience God's judgment. Of course, murder is not just a sin of the hands. We know that. Jesus taught that murder is primarily a sin of the what? the heart, just like all sins are. It's not just what you do, it's what you are. Matthew 15, 19, Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So here we have Matthew 15, 19, Jesus talking about murders, fornications, and thefts. The only one he sort of leaves out is sorceries, but really you can apply that as well. They're all sins of the heart that come out in life. Murders. Sorceries is the translation of the Greek word pharmakeia. And just yesterday I had to go to the local pharmakeia, or the local pharmacy, if you will. So obviously the Greek word pharmakeia is the word from which we get pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. So you can kind of get a sense of medicine or even drugs. This word can be used to describe drug use and even drug abuse. However, in spiritual terms, in religious terms, it probably refers more to the use of drugs and potions in witchcraft and sorcery. Again, not something that we're that familiar with, but obviously something that was very prominent in times past, and perhaps even today. It's just sort of under the radar a lot of times. I like how Tom Schreiner puts it. It reflects the practice of using drugs or potions in the casting of spells. So it's sort of that dark magic, if you will. And so the idea is that they are really not worshiping even their idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. They're worshiping devils. They're worshiping the devil himself, and they're trying to get his approval and really activity to do what they want. It shows who their true God is. Now in Revelation, we find the idea of pharmakeia elsewhere. It's also used of Babylon. We're told that it was by their sorceries, or by Babylon's sorceries, that all the nations were deceived. So ultimately what we find is that the world itself is focused on the devil, whether they know it or not. Again, they are the ones that are focused on these sorceries. Here, the people of the world are actively involved in the sorcery of the world. So it's not like they can say, well, God, it wasn't me, it was them. No, ultimately, this will be a widespread thing, and it will be something that is readily seen. It'll be something that is readily approved of. It will go on, even though it is contrary to God's word. The fact is, unbelievers will do these things because it shows who they really are, and it shows who they really belong to. They are the very citizens of the Babylon of this world. Now, even though the other three sins that are listed here primarily deal with God's commandments and men's relationship with other men, this one deals more with, I think, men's relationship with God, though there's obviously bleed over into men's relationship with men, because obviously they would do these potions and they would cast these spells to curse others that they don't like and they hate, right? But obviously this is contrary to the first commandment as well. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, Exodus 23. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And obviously, in the summary of the law, you are to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And clearly, those that are involved in this pharmakeia, this sorcery, do not love God nor their neighbor. They're only out for themselves. Then we have, of course, fornication. The third one in the list, fornication, it refers to all kinds of illicit sexual conduct and sins. It would include premarital relations as well as extramarital relations. This would also include homosexual relations, no matter what the world says about it still. Fornication is a very common sin that is found in Revelation. It's found some 14 times all throughout. But what is the very essence of fornication? We find this in the idea of adultery throughout the Bible. The essence of sexual sin is unfaithfulness, not to one's spouse, ultimately, but unfaithfulness to God. The essence of fornication is unfaithfulness to God. This, too, will also be found in the descriptions of Babylon. In fact, that's the place where you find fornication found most in Babylon throughout the book of Revelation. And yet, we also found it in the church. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, it was one of the sins that required repentance, fornication. This sin is included in the seventh commandment Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. But once again, it is not just a sin of action, it is a sin of the heart. Galatians 5:19 calls it a work of the flesh. So it shows who people really are. And then, of course, we have thefts. Thefts are contrary to the eighth commandment, which is found in Exodus 20, verse 15. Thou shalt not steal, right? Shall not steal. This word is only found here in Revelation. The word translated thefts is an unusual word because this is actually the only place in the entire New Testament where this word is found. The Greek word is klema. But as all theft does, it opposes God's generosity and grace and reveals discontentment with God and his provision. That's what theft is. Do not believe that God exists, or you do not believe that God is giving you what you deserve or what you want or what you need, and so you take it from others and you oppose God's generosity and gracious promises. Now, all of these sins mentioned, because there's four, that number of a comprehensive fullness, probably indicate what the social conditions will be like in the world at the time of the sixth trumpet judgment. It will be full of these kinds of sins and more. Murder, sorceries, fornication, theft, they will be more rampant then than they are even today. And this is a continual fulfillment of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but if you remember, Paul says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And part of those days will include evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so that's one of the reasons why we aren't expecting things to improve in this age, but rather to deteriorate because of these prophecies even given by the Apostle Paul. But for the world, murder, sorcery, fornication, and theft will be normal. It will be natural to them. Much of it will probably be accepted and even approved of, especially when the murders are of the saints of God. Because again, there are many martyrs that will be coming through this time, and murder is something that will be rampant as well, and it will be approved of. So when we come to the end of the sixth trumpet blast, I like what Richard Lenski, how he puts it. He says, the sixth trumpet blast reveals the world in its final impenitence. That's a great word that really just says, they don't repent, right? They're impenitent. They continue to defy the true and living God. And so the world will be ripe for the final trumpet judgment. And that will bring about, eventually, the final bowls and vials of God's wrath. And so we come to the end of chapter 9. Now, before we get to the seventh trumpet blast and the things that are contained in that, we come to another break. A break in the action, if you will. Another interlude that will come in chapters 10 and 11, which we'll start looking at here in a couple weeks. But if you remember, when we looked at the seven seals, between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was a break in chapter 7, an interlude. So we have the same thing here. Between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, we have another break, another interlude that gives us more information about what will take place during some time during the time of these trumpet judgments. So next week, we'll review all six of them in chapters 8 and chapters 9. I would encourage you sometime this week to read through chapters 8 and chapters 9, maybe even go through your notes from chapters 8 and chapter 9, and we'll field any further questions that you might have before we start looking at that next interlude in a couple weeks, starting in chapter 10 and looking into chapter 11, anticipating that seventh and final trumpet blast that will ultimately lead to the final wrath of God. Because remember, at this point, they repented not. They repented not.